As you're being seated, if you can find in your bulletin, we're going to need both that blue sheet and that green sheet as we go through our sermon time together. One has our scripture passage today on both sides. It'll be once again from the gospel, or not the gospel, the book of Revelation. And that other sheet would be the green sheet that will have our message outlined today. Today is going to be the last day in our summer sermon series, which we've entitled The Gospel According to Taylor Swift. By next week, we are going to be listening to some testimonies as people step towards the waters of baptism. 12 are planning right now to either enter into those waters for the first time or to remember their original baptism next Sunday as we go outdoors at the Gernays property. Reminder, 10 a.m. We won't have a 9 o'clock service. We won't have a 10:30 service. We won't be here for the service. It will be off-site at the Gernays. This is also a good opportunity to be shuffling around your seats if you're looking for an opportunity to pair up with someone for cornhole. Remember, you have to sit next to them to be eligible to be their partner at some Sunday leading up to August the 4th. And also, if you can bring a dish to share, we will have hamburgers and hot dogs and drinks provided. But if you have a potluck dish to share, we'll all feast together as we witness the baptisms and have a fun time together for the remainder of that afternoon. So that's next week's plans, listening to testimonies, people, 12 from the congregation stepping into the waters of baptism. The week beyond that, we're going to start our fall sermon series, which will be a study on the book of Romans from mid-August all the way until Christmas time. Can you say Christmas in 80-degree days? From mid-August until then, we're going to be in the book of Romans, and so this will be the last week of that summer sermon series that we're calling The Gospel According to Taylor Swift. Going to chase a rabbit out the getaway, okay? Right from the start, hang with me here. I realize in this sermon series, in the title, even that, The Gospel According to Taylor Swift, if you're a guest with us today, you're like, what have they been preaching on all summer long? Some of you absolutely loved the sermon series. You were Swifties from the start. And so listening to Swift tunes and pairing it with biblical truth, it just bonded you together. It opened up dialogue for you with your kids or with your colleagues or in other avenues as you got to share some of your faith, even through some non-threatening ways that isn't always the way that you can approach dialogue with your kids or coworkers or something like that. And so some of you, I've heard the stories. You absolutely love this sermon series. Some of you, and I've heard the stories, absolutely hated this sermon series. You thought it was somewhat sacrilegious that we could even pair together a Swift song with scripture truth in that way. And you thought preacher lost his mind in some of the things that he was doing in this. Can I share the rationale behind why we did what we did this past summer? And it has to do with communicating the gospel and speaking a language outside the bubble, but that is biblical. Does that make sense? We got to know the language of people to communicate the truth of God to the people that we are speaking with. And so really what it comes down to in all these summer sermon series, this was not unique to us really this summertime. We've done it in different fashions in years before that. All the summer sermon series, there's an age-old cliche that I kind of like that I think it boils down to with biblical truth in it. Has anyone ever heard the cliche, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater? You've heard that saying? I think it's an older saying dating back to the days when indoor plumbing wasn't a reality, right? You used to fetch your water, you'd have to heat it, you'd have to drain it, you'd wash in that tub, and then you'd throw out the dirty water. But the saying was, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There was some dirt you just scrubbed off baby. Make sure you're not throwing out baby with that dirt that you just scrubbed out. It's a cliche, but I think it comes with some biblical truth about how to be in the world, but not of the world, which is what Jesus says in John 17. Or all truth is God's truth. Whether that truth is said by a pop figure or a preacher person, all truth, if it's ultimately truth, honors the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. I think it was even in the Old Testament, God told his people to plunder the Egyptians. When he was leading his people out of Egypt, he told them that some of those things of Egypt are actually yours. They're borrowing it. It belongs to you there. And so plunder the Egyptians. Plunder the culture that you're living in and lead it to the promised land where I'm leading you into. All of that, I think, points back to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. What I mean in all this is this. In some of Taylor Swift's tunes, and what we were trying to bring out this summer, there's a baby in it, like precious life, like something valued. I think Taylor Swift does sing us some truth, even if she doesn't know the object of the truth in some of the things that she sings about. And that's what we've been trying to contemplate this summer. What are those things that this pop figure is singing about that we can use to open up dialogues to our kids, maybe who are running away from the faith, or to our coworkers that know all of Taylor Swift's tunes, but they couldn't tell you a chapter or verse in the Bible? Maybe this would help understand and bridge that thing. There's a baby. There's precious life. There's precious truth in that content. And I hope that what I was aiming for this summer was bringing some of that precious truth out and to open up dialogues around that. There is, with don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, though, there is dirty water to wade through, right? That's a part of that cliche, too. There is dirt. There is grime. There is stuff that you don't want to keep and don't want to settle in who you are. And there is some of that in Taylor Swift's songs as well. If you have been a Swiftie, you've been observant, I've drawn more in her Eras tour to her older songs, not so much her newer songs. I had a conversation with a Swiftie in light of this sermon series, and the Swiftie concurred, it was after Wiggly Camp even on one day, that some of Swift's newer music, and I'm speaking like of her new album, The Tortured Poets Department, like even the title kind of says that this is a little twisted, a little dark, a little depressing, a little unforgiving. And I, not trying to judge Taylor Swift, she's a pop icon that I imagine has been used and abused by so many, and she's wondering, who can I trust and who can I not? And relationships have been difficult in a variety of different directions, all those different things. I think it's hard life to be what she's gone through. Steve Pausch, the week that he preached this summer, talked about praying more for Taylor Swift. And I thought that's a profound idea. We do need to be praying for some of the pop celebrities that are speaking into our kids' lives and stuff like that, because it is a hard life. I'm sure that the life that they are living in that way. There are some things that I would not endorse that Taylor Swift sings about there that I wouldn't put on my playlist of things in that way. There is some bathwater that needs discarded. And so please don't hear in the sermon series where we've been using Taylor Swift's tunes that I endorse all of what Taylor Swift says and does. That is not the case. But I do think she helps us open a dialogue, and a dialogue that the church needs to have about truth through the tunes that she has said that we can open up and bridge gaps that the church needs to go into. One last comment on that. Any of you watched season 4 of The Chosen so far? Season 4 is the latest season that's been released. Our small groups will be starting it in September. And so I've been prepping, and I just finished the last episode of season 4 last Sunday night. There's there's an episode in season 4 where Jesus takes his disciples trying to be pious, you know, live in a bubble, good Jewish boys. Jesus takes these pious, live in a bubble, good Jewish boys to Caesarea Philippi. We don't know what Caesarea Philippi is, but to these 12 disciples, live in a bubble, it's like Las Vegas. Caesarea Philippi is Caesar's resort town, and it's filled with paganism. And they're all wondering on the pathway there, like, why is Jesus taking us here? And it's at Caesarea Philippi that Peter makes that proclamation that Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, I'm going to build my church. The first time that the church was ever announced as Jesus' idea, the first time it's ever announced is in the midst of standing in Caesarea Philippi, which is a pagan city. I think Jesus was trying to say something even through the setting of his followers, that you're to be in the world, but not of the world, just like he would pray in John 17, that you are to communicate to pagan people deep biblical truth, that you are not called to just the four walls of a fancy cathedral, but you're called to Caesarea Philippi, to pagan places, to proclaim truth. He says he's going to build his truth, and he does that on the very spot of paganism itself. And I think that's something that we see from Jesus' followers too. Paul, when he's writing to another pagan city in Athens in his day, he quotes the poets of their day, pointing in the poets of the quoting to God's truth. And so that's what I was attempting to do this summer and many other summers before this, as we use pop things to communicate biblical principles yet again. Does that make sense? Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There really is something precious. All truth really is God's truth. He's got a monopoly on it, whether Taylor Swift's singing of it or some preacher's preaching on it. All truth really is God's truth. Don't throw out that baby of truth with the bathwater that is needing to be aware of and the grime that needs washed off in that way. Make sense? It's my disclaimer. Maybe I should have given you a month ago, but I hope that connects some things of why we've been doing what we've been doing all summer long. And so with that said, we've got one last Taylor Swift song to listen to. It's the tail end of her song, Blank Space. And we're just going to listen to the last 40 or 50 seconds. Like we've done every week with this, I want you to listen to those lyrics and then find someone that you did not come to church with and dialogue for 60 seconds. Am I a Swiftie or not me as it relates to this song, Blank Space? And so, Will, if you'd cue up the music there. Sixty seconds. Find someone to talk. Are you a Swiftie or not me as it relates to Blank Space? Who's going Swiftie for this one? Who's going not me for this one? There was a lot more non-votes for this one, huh? We're sitting on the fence for this one. The lyric lines that drew my attention to this song, I've printed on your green sheet, that message outline, and I just want to read it for you today. She says, as a part of Blank Space's lyrics, she says, "So it's going to be forever, or it's going to go down in flames." That's interesting. Forever or flames, Swift says. I don't know the context of what she's speaking about. I know there's plenty on the internet that says the person that she's writing about or one direction or the other. The lines themselves is what jumps off to me. It's going to be forever or it's going to go down in flames. Did you know that is a biblical storyline? The forever or the flames in this opportunity that we have? And the forever, of course, being referred to this eternity, eternal life that Scripture talks about. That's forever. Jesus describes a kingdom where there will be no more mourning. No more crying, no more pain. Does that sound good? Anyone that woke up with arthritis this morning? Does that sound good? Anyone that's lost a loved one this past year? Describes this place in like mind-boggling dimensions. Like I've shared it before with you, but like the cubic zirconium, the cubic footage there of what Jesus is describing is from New York City all the way to Lincoln, Nebraska, and down to Florida. And this is just the city dimensions. New York City, Lincoln, Nebraska, all the way down to Florida, one giant square city. That's huge. Think of how many American cities are within those cities. It makes the Big Apple look like a seed, right? If it spans from New York City to Lincoln, Nebraska, all the way down, that's huge. And then what's even huger is he says it's not only that length and width, it's that height too. And so I have no clue architecturally how he's doing this. But this is huge. He's building as high up as he is the length and the width. How's he doing? I don't know, but he did not consult me when he was asking about gravity. And so he's not going to consult me in these matters, right? Like, God is God. He can do some pretty amazing stuff. That's the forever that he's invited us into. And what's even more glorious is it's free. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You'll never be good enough for that place of purity, that the streets sparkle like gold, transparent as diamonds. We'll never be good enough for that place. He's offered it to all of us for free. He's invited you to the forever for free. It's the free gift of God. But there is also something else for those that reject the gift. So it's going to be forever, or it's going to go down in flames. And now you're saying, oh boy, because we aren't a hellfire and brimstone church, right? This is what we do weekly in that way. And you're thinking, preacher man, you going there? Jesus went there. He really did speak about hell. Jesus, like meek and mild Jesus, feed 5,000 people, humanitarian Jesus, right? Jesus that eats with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. Jesus that dialogues with religious leaders, Nicodemus. Jesus, that Jesus, he went there. He talked about the flames of hell. He talked about a place where worms never get tired of eating. He talked about a place of weeping, gnashing teeth, darkness. Jesus talked about that, not some like wild preacher man. Jesus said there's a forever or there's flames. And sometimes what we don't like about flames is that we don't see the connection between the gift that's been rejected. Is heaven going to be a taste of hell for those that want to know part in their walk with God? Like, heaven's filled with God's presence, correct? And so those that want no part in God on earth, want an experience of heaven be hell-like? In that presence of a being who permeates every nook and cranny? If they couldn't handle God on earth, how are they going to handle a place like heaven that everything is ablaze with the glory of God? And the gift, is it a gift when it's forced upon someone to receive or to reject? I think it just gets at the shock factor that we would pass up this forever when we understand the gift that it is that's reaching out to us, that Jesus alludes to, that Revelation 20 gets at. And so, not preacher's words, let's go to God's word about this forever in flames. And before we get to that, I guess I do need to mention one more thing about Taylor Swift's song. She says, so it's going to be forever or it's going to go down in flames, but the closing lines of Blank Space is this: but I've got a blank space, baby, and I'll write your name. Did you know God's got a blank space that he's willing to write your name in the roles of humanity, in the book of life? There's decisions to make in life, forever in flames, final decisions in life, but that there's room on God's rolls to write your name. This is filled with revelation truth of what God wants to do in all of our lives. There is a blank space. He wants to write your name into it, but it takes the consent of putting your name into his book with that in mind. And so Revelation 20 tells that story. It's to that we want to turn our direction to today. And so once again, that's on your blue sheet of paper. Let me just read it for us. There's a lot to read, a lot to wrap our minds around. I'm not going to chew it up and spit it out like we usually do on Sundays. We're just going to let it all sink in for a moment, and then we'll return to a couple of these things a little bit later on. But let's hear God's word. Not a preacher's word. Let's hear God's word on this forever in flames and this blank space opportunity for all of us, found in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 reads this: and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image or had received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and together for them the battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They would be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Revelation keeps going on beyond that in Revelation 21 to the dimensions then of the city and what God has opened up for those that were willing to be called God's children. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives, right? Forever in flames is the forever story of our life. What do we make of all of this? Because there is a lot there. I mean, you got all these different names for Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent. You got this 1,000 years, millennia, this timekeeping. You've got the flames. You've got this spring of the water of life. You've got these books and the book of life specifically. Like, there is a lot happening in Revelation 20 and beyond. What do we make of all of this? It can be confusing stuff and yet easy to understand stuff all at the same time. And so what we're going to talk about today is just briefly some end times things, the forever in flames matters, and we're going to begin with that on the back of your message outline. We've got a couple things that a little chart, you might say, that helps some understand some Christian understanding in all this. That millennia, that 1,000 years reign that verse 1 through verse 10 is talking about, how do we make sense of this? This is, remember, there's levels to Christian thought and discussion. There's dogma, there's doctrine, there's opinion. Dogma is the essential truths of the Christian faith. It's preserved like in the creeds. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, whether you're in a Methodist church or a Catholic church or a Baptist church there or a Lutheran church, you're going to adhere to the dogmas. What makes a Christian a Christian? That Jesus came and he died for our sins and that he's opened up new life. There are the dogmas of the faith that are consistent across the board. There are some doctrines and some ways that we see things that might differ slightly. Not things that make us a heretic or orthodox, but just some ways that we don't know, and the best that we can understand, this is the route we're in. Those are matters of doctrine. And there are some specific doctrines that would be different in the Methodist church that would be different in a Catholic church or different in a Lutheran church. This is a matter of doctrine, not dogma. What Christians have always said ever since the founding of the church is that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, how and when he's coming to judge the living and the dead, we've got some agree to disagree doctrines over that. But we're all clear that he's coming. And that day, the forever of flames is going to be opened up with that. Make sense? And so what I'm going to outline to you is some different ways Christians have understood what we've read about in God's Word about that second coming of Jesus. And one of those views is a premillennial view, that top one on the back of that chart, or number one if you're following the message outline. And what the premillennial view says is that in that millennium, the church is going to be raptured. This was made popular in the 19th century. There was something called the Scofield Bible Study, and this idea was printed in the study notes. If you've heard of like the Left Behind series that came out a couple decades back in Christianity, it subscribes to this view. And so this is a big view, particularly in America and particularly post-19th century. But it's this idea that the church won't have to go through suffering, that Jesus is going to return, he's going to rapture the church, that is, take the church from earth into eternity, and then that's going to trigger this great time of tribulation, of sufferings, of testings that God's people are going to be exempt from. That's this post-premillennial view with a dispensation in that. And so that thousand-year reign happens after the church is already raptured, and that thousand-year reign is with the second coming, the church age, where Jesus is on the throne. That next view, post-millennialism, says that the church age, that's the sign of the cross there at the far left of your chart, the church age is actually going to usher in the millennium age. That life is going to get better and better and better and better until Jesus returns. And so it's getting better and better and better because the gospel is going further and further and further around the world. Lives are being changed. They're starting to unpack what it means to love God and love people. And so that just makes for a better and better and better society, ushering in this thousand-year reign of the millennium prior to Jesus' return. That's post-millennialism. The last view has been the most traditional historical view of Christianity. It's called amillennialism, which means that the church age and the time of suffering and tribulation has gone together, but at Jesus' second coming is the last judgment. So the millennium, we're living in it. Millennium's not necessarily just 1,000 years, because remember, Revelation is a specific genre in Scripture. I'm going too deep in this, too long here. Just wait with me for 2 more seconds, okay? Revelation and the confusing parts of Scripture, when the Bible gets confusing, there's a biblical hermeneutic, which means a way of interpreting the Bible that is to be employed to help us better understand this book. And when you get to a confusing passage, I had a Bible teacher that used to always say, let the Bible help you interpret the Bible. That is to say that this is one book. Revelation is one book as a part of a bigger book called the Bible. And so like novels that we read, usually those good novels, the author introduces something early on and maybe comes back to it late. But that secret early on helps you unlock something a little bit later on in the Bible story. God's a good author. And there's a lot in these 66 books that help us understand this one book. And so I think we need to keep that in mind whenever we open up Revelation. That God's not trying to be crazy here, but he's unpacking some things leading to somewhere that he's trying to explain in this. Another thing that we have to keep in mind when reading Revelation is the genre is apocalyptic. Apocalyptic means very symbolic. Not that God isn't communicating truth, but that God is communicating truth through symbol, not necessarily through the syllables. Does that make sense? You read different sections of the newspaper differently, right? You read the Dear Abby section a little bit differently than sports statistics, correct? You can decipher the difference there of what's being read or what's being recorded. And much the same way in the Bible. Apocalyptic genre has to be understood a little bit differently than the Gospels that are recording historical events. This is symbolic, poetic, ushering in and unfolding. So I say all that to say that millennium, we read millennium, we hear 1,000 years, that can be apocalyptic talk for, hey, just a really long time. My kids do it all the time. You ask them, you know, to pull the weeds out of the garden, and they say, Dad, that took 10 hours. It didn't take 10 hours. They were out there for 10 minutes, right? But you understand that something's being communicated to that 10 hours, aka I hated doing this, and it felt like the longest time forever. Like, sometimes when the Bible says millennium, I think what it's really saying is it's a really long time. Not necessarily, hey, you can keep Xing off the days for 1,000 years. Does that make sense? And so I would, if you haven't seen already, I would subscribe more to the amillennial view. There's place to agree to disagree. I don't like the rapture talk because I don't think God has ever spared his people from suffering, right? He certainly didn't spare his son. Jesus went to the cross. And so where is there anything in the Bible where Jesus' people would be exempt from what Jesus had to go through? Like Jesus said, come follow me and take up your cross and follow me. I think there is suffering for Christians. Not that God spares his people from suffering, raptures them out of it. And so that's one of the reasons why I don't like that newer view in the 19th century of premillennialism. Postmillennialism, I'm just not optimistic enough to see it. I don't see life getting better and better and better and better and better. Even as the gospel advances, because the moment it gets better and better and better, like someone drops a bomb and it's changed again, right? I just don't see it getting better and better and better. I think that last view helps make understand how the gospel has broken some chains and some things. Like God really is unleashed. He really is changing lives. But in that changing of lives, that it's hard. And there are some things that you have to go through, some pain, some suffering, some circumstances, like early Christians who were torn apart in Roman Colosseums, right? Still devout in their faith and yet not spared that suffering. And so I think that last perspective makes sense, that we are in the end times and that Jesus said these are the last days. The work of the cross and the resurrection and his second coming is the last days. We are living in the last days, whether that's just days away or whether that's decades or millennia away. I don't know. But I think it's a really long time that Jesus has done, and we've been waiting 2,000 years now. And so he is coming back. He just hasn't told me the date of when he's coming back. He just told me, be ready. And that's what he's told all his people, right? To live in light of the forever in flames, being ready for his coming. Maybe that's longer than what we need to take on that section, but I think what is most clear in Revelation 20 is the section I want to turn your attention to next in verse number 11, and we'll close with this. There's plenty of revelation that's confusing. Like I said, there are some things that are crystal clear. And I think this section is kind of the crystal clear section. It's just we'd rather it be a little bit more confusing because then we could blame that on not making a decision on our end, right? Sometimes we want to blame God when things are clear that the blame rests on our end. And verse 11 is the clear section. Then I saw a great white throne. There's a throne. And him who was seated on it. There is one being on that throne. There's a great white throne and there's one that's sitting on it. And I don't think it's Justin that's sitting on it. I don't think it's any of you that's sitting on it. I think there's authority. I think there's power. I think there's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what a throne epitomizes, right? Authority, power, that there's a throne of the universe and the God of the universe sits on it, and it's great. That's big. That's splendid. That's greater than any small potatoes things that we are interacting with. There is a great white throne, this magnificent, majestic, great throne, and it's white, which is a symbol for purity, which is a symbol for not tainted by the bribes or injustices. It's a pure, holy throne. There is a great white throne, Revelation 20, verse 11 says, and there's one seated on it, and the earth and the heavens, they fled from his presence. Like there's something that even creation knocks its knees at Creator. Heaven and earth fleeing from his presence, for there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small. Great and small. That's like everyone, right? Everyone standing before this throne. The great people of human history and those that aren't even a footnote in the annals of the pop pages of human history. Great and small. All of us standing before that throne. And books were opened. You want to hear some ideas about those books? Talk to Dave Broski after the service. He gave a sermon this summer at a different church that he was guest preaching at, and he talked about the books and what was potentially in those books. Fascinating discussion. Really need to talk to Dave at some point about those books. But there was a specific book that was open. There's books, and then there's this book, which is the Book of Life. Once again, this is not the only time that Book of Life was mentioned in Scripture. An author puts some details throughout the whole pages of Scripture. And what we know about this Book of Life is it's called elsewhere the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, it's Jesus' Book of Life, and it's written in the blood of his blood shed on the cross. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus shed his blood, and I think the writing of this book is in his blood, those that have been covered by his blood, that is forgiven by him. That is, who've trusted him as their Lord and Savior, said, I cannot be made right in the sight of a holy God. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And the Lamb has written your name in his book, because the Lamb is all for sinners that can't be made right on their own, but can only be made right when they're trusting by faith in what Jesus has done in their sight. You see, that Christianity is for all, not just the people that think they're good enough. Those people aren't written in that book, because they've never come to God to receive what they need. And really, they're showing their deepest sin, which is pride. We think that we are greater than Creator when we think we don't need God at work in our life, right? We've told God that I'm God, not your God, when we don't think we need God. You catching that? Which is a great sin. This is for people that will really own up that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and they're willing to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done in those books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Is it going to be forever, or is it going to be the flames? Revelation talks of both, right? There's forever and there's flames. It interests me in Revelation 21 and beyond that there's talk of this water of life, this living water. The contrast between water and flames, right? The living water that's Jesus, the flames of turning our back on this one that can hydrate us and nourish us in all of this. I guess what I'm trying to say in so many words is it can be forever or it can go down in flames. But God's got a blank space, and he'll write your name. Are you hearing that, church? It's either going to be forever or it's going to go down in flames. But God's got a blank space. In his book, there's space for you. But it takes coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and you're a Savior for sinners like me. And being written in his book. Say, preacher man, that's too easy. You don't understand the blood of Jesus. It starts to purify you from the inside out. Like, Jesus starts to do a work when there's real faith. Real faith in the Bible follows Jesus. And so that's why Jesus says to his disciples, not, hey, you believe all this, that's good enough. No, he says, come follow me. True biblical faith follows Jesus. And so when he writes you in the book, that changes your life direction. You want to be his people. If you're really his person, you start living more and more like him. Are you going to do that perfectly? Did you not hear you are a sinner? No, you're not going to do this perfectly. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. But that Savior is also your Lord, which means every single time that you trip up, every time you mess up, you fess up. That is, you own up to your mistake, and he picks you back up for the next step in this journey. This Christian life of discipleship and following Jesus is learning how to say you're sorry, confessing your sins, and keep getting up and following those footsteps of Jesus day after day after day until that day leads to the day. Make sense? This is the journey of Christianity. I'm going to close. Kathy and the worship team are going to come forward at this moment, but I'm just going to hang around the back. Kathy is actually going to close us with the benediction after this closing song, but I'm going to hang around in the back, and there's going to be some other small group leaders, too, that will be in the back there. If you would like prayer, maybe as we're reading through Revelation 20, you've got that question that came to your mind for the first time. Am I in the book? Have I ever asked God to save a sinner like me? Maybe you've never written your name, allowed Jesus to write your name in his book. maybe today's that day. There's nothing special and significant about my prayer or a small group leader's prayer. It really can be your prayer. It needs to be your prayer, as a matter of fact. But sometimes there's something about moving in a service. That's why altar calls are significant, okay? If you're familiar with the church background and altar calls, it's because there's a movement that takes place. And there's something about the movement of the heart that needs to be followed with the movement of the body. Because remember, Jesus said, come follow me. And so sometimes that movement starts by you getting out of the seat and making a change of direction wherever you're seating and going somewhere else. That does something in what God is forming in our human heart. And so if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and you want to today, maybe you want to move out of your seat and find me or a small group leader in the back. Maybe there's someone deep in your life, a son or a daughter, a coworker, that you just got this angst for because they're not living like they're knowing the forever or flames that is our final resting place. And maybe you just want prayer for them. Maybe you would like to move as an intercessor for them to receive prayer in the back. Or maybe just need prayer, period. We're going to be in the back of the church to pray with anyone that would like prayer. Like I said, Kathy's going to close us off in a word of song and give the benediction. If you'd like prayer, though, we're going to go back by the cross, which would be on the other side of the fellowship hall right back there. Whatever we do, we want to move closer to Jesus today. Amen? Amen. So stand as you're able. Let's close off together.